Dear friends, the 18th chapter of the Gospel of John introduces us to the greatest day in the history of the world, the final 24 hours of the life of Jesus prior to his crucifixion. And how packed these hours are with action, atoning action, action of drama and bravery, of horror, of tension, pain, shame of our 33-year-old Savior, who died a very real and a very profound death. John 18, the Lord Jesus enters the holy place. The holy place of suffering is our high priest, where he will trod the winepress of God's wrath alone. Gethsemane, Gabbatha, Golgotha, the places of the three G's are unspeakable. This chapter begins with Jesus leaving Jerusalem after celebrating the Passover with his disciples. He's about to lay down his life for them, including those who were just disputing among themselves who was the greatest among them. And to them he had said, knowing all things that should come upon him, "With great desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Truly no greater love hath man than this. Now Jesus enters with his disciples through the gate north of the temple. Verse 1 says, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into which he entered. Gethsemane, a garden that is still very identifiable today. If you go to Israel, on the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives, where large, massive olive trees still grow today, some of which are about 2,000 years old. But this time he went forth, not only to pray, but to suffer betrayal and arrest in captivity. Verse 4 says it so pungently, so poignantly. Jesus, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth. Knowing the disciples would abandon him, knowing the bitter suffering that awaited him, knowing that one of his hand-picked disciples would betray him, and was even now negotiating with Jewish authorities, he went forth, knowing he'd be whipped and beaten and spat upon, knowing that the hairs of his beard would be plucked out, knowing that great nails would be driven through his hands and feet, knowing that the cup his Father had to give him, he would have to drink to its bottom dregs. Knowing he would be delivered to the hands of the most merciless men on the planet. Knowing he would be condemned by Jews and Romans, Jews and Gentiles alike. But knowing above all that he would have to descend into the agonies of hell, hellishness, and be forsaken of his own Father, who had never turned his favorable, kindly face away from him before. Knowing all this, rejected by heaven, rejected by earth, rejected by hell, trotting the winepress alone, he went forth, dear child of God, to pay for the enormity of your sin and of mine. Gethsemane is incomprehensible. Because Jesus didn't go forth, remember, as a martyr. He didn't go forth as a helpless victim. He went forth as the willing, suffering servant of Jehovah, as the lion of the tribe of Judah, and as the meek lamb of God. And so this evening, I pray that God will give me some freedom to open for you just a tad the curtain that leads into this holy place, and that you will understand by the time you leave this evening of the beautiful, profound combination here in Gethsemane of your Lord as King of Kings and as Lamb of Lambs. In the same scene. And so I want to look with you particularly at verses 7 and 8 and 12 and 13a, which get at the heart of this. Then asked he them again, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way." And then verse 12. Then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away. So I want to look with you this evening at Gethsemane's King Lamb. And first we'll look at the king's threefold sovereignty, and second at the lamb's threefold submission. The king's threefold sovereignty, the lamb's threefold submission. Well, you know that only 11 disciples entered into the garden with the Lord Jesus. And then only 3 could go further with him, his 3 intimate friends, into the shadows and quiet of the garden. But none could go with him the last stone's throw, where Jesus didn't get down on his knees, but the Bible says he fell to the earth under the crushing load and weight of the sins of those whom the Father had given to him. And there he writhed on the ground in agony, agony of body, agony of soul, and cries out, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup be removed from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And you know the Father, by his silence, said no. The cup must be drunk to its bottom bitter dregs. And Jesus sweats in his agony, great drops of blood. As the enemy is approaching to betray him, he suffers and prays as his choicest friends are sleeping on him. And after the third session of prayer like this, Jesus goes forth now to meet Judas and a band of soldiers. The band is called the Roman Cohort. It was a group of soldiers that were supremely trained. I'm not sure what your leading group of army personnel are called in Northern Ireland. I suppose in America we call them the Green Beret or perhaps the Marines. But these are the most highly trained men of the day. And they were brought in, about 400 of them, around Passover time to make sure there were no tumults that were arising in the vicinity. And so Judas, when he went to get these men, had, of course, to convince the captain that the Nazarene named Jesus was about to incite a riot or lead a revolt and needed to be stopped before the trouble could not be contained. We don't know how many men came. It appears that a good many of them came. Even if half the number came, that would still be 200 men. But we know a great multitude of people followed Judas to the garden, including Jews and Gentiles. Many of the soldiers in the band came well equipped. They're armed with swords and staves. They're carrying torches and lamps, to light their way in the night, to locate Jesus in case he tried to hide in the foliage of the olive trees. So they approach the guard, they surround the guard, and they tighten the noose, as it were, around Jesus' neck. And they expect to find him, no doubt, cowering under one of the olive trees, hiding behind the foliage, like a defeated Saddam Hussein cowering in a pit. And they develop a plan. Judas will go up and kiss Jesus so that you all know this is the dangerous Nazarene. But suddenly all their plans are thwarted. Because there's a man that comes out of the garden. A man not cowering. A man steps out with authority. Out into the moonlight. And he says, "Whom seek ye?" This man is behaving like a king. He asks a sovereign question. "Whom seek ye?" Judas is so intent on his devilish plans, he's so blinded to Jesus' sudden display of royal glory that he meets Jesus with a "Hail, Master," and kisses him and goes on with his own ridiculous and offensive plan. The Greek form of the verb implies a repeated action. He kisses Jesus repeatedly, so the entire multitude knows who Jesus is. Did you ever think about how those kisses must have burned? This was a man that was in Jesus' seminary for 3 years. The man who held the bag. The man who was trusted by the disciples. David had already said, "Mine own familiar friend hath lifted up his heel against me." How this must have punctured the very depth of Jesus' soul. And yet Jesus turns to him and says, "Friend, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" What a hypocrite. 2 hours before, at the Passover with Jesus, appearing to be very religious. Before we throw stones at Judas, let us remember, friends, that whenever we sin, particularly after we've received grace, the same kind of hypocrisy is running through us. We too often reject Jesus with our blatant unbelief, even as believers. We often forget, or we push away, we marginalize active and vibrant faith, and we end up with a vain show of religion. And it's only the Holy Spirit that can teach us that every new sin is another hypocritical kissing of Jesus. And sometimes we can appear very religious on Sunday, on the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, and on Monday. Our behavior can be quite different. Judas sitting with the disciples one moment, striking a bargain with God's enemy the next. Do you know that struggle ever in your own life? The struggle of being two-faced in your walk, in your talk. Does your spouse ever think that you're a little different at home than you are at church? Could it be that we too are far too hypocritical? God's people are not hypocrites, but too often they're hypocritical. And there's a big difference. But oh, that God would help us to hate every remnant of hypocrisy. There's a blatant violation of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus speaks in a loud voice. "Whom seek ye?" There's boldness. There's directness. The voice expects an answer. And here they are, 200, 250 plus men surrounding him. Lamps held high, swords in hand. Jesus of Nazareth, they say. Jesus the Nazarene, literally. And of course, they mean it as a term of reproach because Nazareth was a place of reproach. It was a low-class place. Nathanael already had said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And though the title, of course, Jesus of Nazareth, could be used reverently, as we will witness later in the book of Acts, this multitude, in effect, were implying that Jesus is a false prophet, a wicked man, a self-imposed imposter. And yet they were seeking Jesus. Now there are many people today that say they're seeking Jesus. But what kind of Jesus? What kind of Jesus are you seeking today? So many do not need Jesus as Savior or Lord. So they think. And they remain unresponsive to His spiritual beauty and glory and necessity. And unlike Paul, you see, they don't count everything lost for the sake of the excellency and surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ as the altogether lovely bridegroom and Lord. And in America, at least, I'm sure it's here that way as well, no doubt, but there are millions, millions who say they receive Him and accept Him, who don't receive Him in a saving way, who don't receive Him as supremely essential and valuable. They receive Him, they say, as sin forgiver, because they love being guilt free, and as rescuer from hell, because they love being pain free, and as healer, because they love being disease free, and as protector, because they love being safe, and as prosperity giver, because they love being wealthy, and as creator, because they want a personal universe. And as Lord of history, because they want order and purpose. But they don't receive Him as their personal Savior and Lord, as supremely and personally valuable for who He is. They don't receive Him as the one who will destroy their own self-righteousness and exalt His own. As the one who's more glorious and more beautiful and more wonderful and more satisfying than anything else in the universe. They don't prize Him and treasure Him and cherish Him and find all the delight in Him. Or to say it another way, they receive Him without the necessity of anything having to change in their own human nature. You see, you don't have to be born again to love being guilt-free and pain-free and disease-free and safe and wealthy. Everyone desires these things by nature. But to embrace Jesus Christ as your supreme treasure, as your Lord who will dominate your life and your Savior, requires a new nature, a new life, a new creation. What kind of Jesus are you seeking? But this king doesn't only show himself in terms of a sovereign question. Secondly, he shows himself in terms of a sovereign self-identification. He responds to their response with simply these two words, in Greek actually one word, I am. I am. Actually, two words in Greek. Ego, I mean. Just I am. Now, in English, to make it sound more complete, you see the italic word in the King James Version is added. He. I am He. But the He's not there in the original. That's why it's in italic. That's the beauty. One of the beautiful things about the King James Version translation, by the way. You know exactly which words are added to complete grammatically the sentence by the words that are in italics so you know immediately what's in the original. This is another I am statement in the Gospel of John. There's a number of these. In John 8:58, Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And when he said that, the Jews took up stones to kill him. I remember as a boy reading that, wondering, why did they take up stones to kill him? Just because he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." But later, of course, I understood that I am, in the Jewish mind, immediately means Exodus 3. Who, says Moses to the God in the burning bush, who shall I say to the people of Israel is sending me to them? And God says, tell them, I am has sent you. I am is the wonderful name of the Lord. It's the Yahweh name, the Jehovah, the faithful, unchangeable, covenant-keeping God. This is Jesus' claim to deity, his self-identification. You seek Jesus of Nazareth from that lowly place. I tell you, I am. I am the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Leon Morris writes in his commentary, the soldiers that come out secretly to arrest a fleeing peasant, in the gloom they find themselves confronted by a commanding figure who, so far from running away, comes out to meet them and speaks to them in the very language of deity. This is a king. This is the king. And you know immediately by the results, Jesus' self-proclamation had such a profound effect on this multitude of very strong, well-trained people that they fell backward to the ground. Backward. Their torches and weapons and everything's flying around and they lose control, you see. What good are all their torches and lamps and swords and staves and officers and soldiers and captains against him who's the great I am? Even in the state of his humiliation, when he's in agony, suffering for your sins and mine, dear child of God, even in that state, one word from Jesus' lips is enough to make an entire multitude fall to the ground. What will be his power in the great day when he comes on the clouds in the state of exaltation? And with one word, will send those who've rejected him forever into the land of eternal condemnation. He's the king. Now what a difference these words make. I am. It's all the difference in all the world. These words send terror into the hearts of his enemies. And they send comfort into the hearts of his own. I am. Thank God, the believer says, that Jesus is Lord. Thank God. I who deserve hell, I who will always go the wrong way on my own, thank God that I am not Lord of my own. That I'm not master and captain of my own ship and my own fate. His people, once his enemies, now his friends, don't fall backward. But when he says, I am, they fall forward. And they bow. They bow. I wonder sometimes what Peter must have thought when he saw Judas also falling away backward with the other hundreds. I wonder if he must have thought at that moment, who made me to differ from Judas, but my own Lord and Savior, that I may bow toward him and not away from him. There, but for the grace of God, go I. But now Gethsemane's king lets all these discombobulated soldiers and warriors pick up their weapons and their lamps. Must have been rather humiliating for them, but they get themselves situated again, they stand up, and they're facing Jesus again, and their weapons are all organized. And Jesus says a second time, whom seek ye. At this point, what do you want to do? You just want to go over and shake the multitude, don't you? What to say? Don't be stupid. Would you bow? Don't you see this is the King of Kings? Bow and repent and say, Lord, we've got terribly mistaken here. We're sinners. We need your mercy. But they said the same thing. It's incredible. Jesus of Nazareth. How could they be so blind? How many times have you heard sermons and you walked out of even this building blinded? Still. Maybe some of you still. Others of you look back and say, I was no different. I was stopped by God when I was 14 years of age. And I remember some of the older people saying, it was so wonderful that I was stopped when I was young. I said, young? I threw away 14 years of my life. I was blind for 14 years. What a mercy. Jesus asked him a second time. You know, God is a God of second chances. And every one of us is alive tonight. Everyone is at least healthy enough to be here tonight. God has given you yet another opportunity to hear the gospel tonight. So he asks you one more time, whom seek ye? What is your greatest goal in life? Is your greatest goal in life to seek Jesus? Can you say with Paul, my one desire, my one passion, my one delight is to know him and the power of his resurrection? If Jesus Christ is number one in your life, you ought to know that, don't you think? Can you say that with me tonight? Jesus Christ, not just of Nazareth, but Jesus Christ, my Savior, my Lord, my all and in all. He's my desire. He's the one I seek. He's the one I want to know better to all eternity. Or will you reject God's word one more time tonight? And then Jesus responds with a third display of his sovereign kingship. First is his sovereign question. Second is his sovereign self-identification. Now is his sovereign substitution. If you seek me, let these go their way. Who are the these? Well, the 11, of course. Let them be set free. Go ahead and arrest me, but let them be set free. This is a staggering expression, I say, of kingly, loving substitution. Why do I say that? Well, Peter takes out a sword, doesn't he? We know that. And he goes and he starts to fight. You say, Peter, what's going on in your mind? You've got 11 and you've got all these hundreds of men. You hardly have a weapon, Peter, just a short sword at your side. And these guys are all full of weapons. When I travel through airports, I always ask. I always try to speak to men serving in the various branches of the military, and I always thank them for serving our country and try to talk to them about the Lord, and I just have a habit of doing that. And some of the men, especially those that are Marines, they will always say, it's an honor to serve the country, sir. And then I'll get to talking to them and they'll tell me about how in the Marines, if one soldier is hurt, all of the Marines will risk their lives to save that one. There's a bonding there. And that was no doubt true of this Roman cohort as well. They're trained to be a team. Now they see the ear fall of one of their comrades. What are they going to do? Well, they're going to rush at Peter, aren't they? And the other 11, they're going to kill him. Of course. But the king says, let these go their way. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. That a single military personnel, and that entire band, lifted up one sword to even touch, much less injure, one of the 11. That's amazing. That's only possible because where there's a word of a king, there is authority. And this is a beautiful, beautiful picture of how Jesus Christ protects his people. John says that the saying might be fulfilled of which he spake, of them which thou gavest me, I have lost none. If you are born again sitting here tonight, Satan wants to have you even more than those that Roman baron wanted to have Jesus. But Jesus says with kingly authority that you are to be set free through his suffering substitution for you. His love lets you go. Jesus said, here I am. I'm willing to become a lamb. I'm a king, but I'm willing to become a lamb. Take me, but let these go. Scourge me, but not them. Crucify me, but not them. Let me be bound for their sakes. For I am the one who is to be wounded for their transgressions, bruised for their iniquities. The chastisement of their peace is upon me. With his stripes, dear people of God, we are healed. As a substitutionary love of Jesus Christ for you, ever broken you, let these go their way. Not these wonderful, holy, godly men, but these men who are just arguing who was the greatest. These men who are just sleeping. Well, I was praying for them. These men who are now going to abandon me when I go to be crucified. Let these men go their way. Oh, the love of Christ. As the King Lamb is unspeakable. Dear child of God, what this means is that you have a royal passport in the blood of Christ to be with Christ forever in glory, and that no enemy, no weapon that is formed against you shall prosper, because your King, your Lamb, has suffered for you and died for you, and controls your every enemy, controls every hair of your head. If ye seek me, let these go their way. And then, actually verse 12 begins with the Greek word, therefore, the band, and the captain, and officers of the Jews, took Jesus and bound him and led him away. Threefold submission. They took him. The word took here is the official Greek word for arrested. They arrested him. It was a formal word. They charged him. And he didn't need to be arrested. He said, I'm willing to go with you. But they did it anyway. Spurgeon said, you are clear that he went willingly. For since a single word made the captors fall to the ground, what could he not have done? Another word and they would have descended into the tomb. And another word and they would have been hurled into hell. There was no power on earth that could possibly have bound the Lord Jesus had he been unwilling. You see, once his kingship was asserted and made clear that he's in control of the situation, the king becomes the lamb. Substitutionary. substitutionary lamb for your sake. The sovereign speaking king becomes a submissive silent lamb. And Jesus wasn't intimidated by that. He believed the promises of the word of God, that he would have God with him. He believed the prophecies of that word would be fulfilled. He knew that this was the Father's appointed hour of his suffering. He knew that all history had been moving to this very hour of his arrest and crucifixion. He knew that God had been working in all the previous centuries, from the creation of the world and the fall of man, down to this very night, to this very hour. God willed it. God planned it. God worked it all out. The incarnate Son of God had to be publicly taken, publicly arrested. And no one could tamper with that plan. Not Judas, not Caiaphas, not Herod, not Pilate, much less the fearful disciples. You see, God decreed the rise and fall of nations and empires to reach this goal. God decreed that the high priest and his cohorts should conspire to kill Jesus, that Jesus should betray him into their hands. God decreed that, we read in the book of Acts. And that wicked King Herod and weak-willed Pontius Pilate should fall in with their plans. And Jesus knew all that was coming. Satan's hour had arrived, but ultimately it was God's hour. Jesus' hour. In dying, he would destroy him who had the power of death, even the devil. And in his triumph over death, he would make the destruction of death itself an absolute certainty for his people. And so Satan is about to triumph because his hour had come. Jesus was going to say, "It's my hour. And my Father, my Father's hour. For my Father is in absolute control, and so am I." And so he gives himself over to do his Father's will. And Judas and Caiaphas, Herod, Pilate, the Roman soldiers, Jerusalem multitude, are so in his hand that without his will they cannot move. And all the while they think they have the victory. My dear child of God, that's true in your life as well. There are times in your life that you think your worst fears are being realized. You think the enemy is gaining the victory over you. And God says, "Fear not. I'm in control of every detail of your life. Every sorrow, every trial is sent your way for my purpose, to sift you as gold, and to make you more conformed to the image of my Son." And when your worst fears are realized, it isn't that the Son of God has stepped away from the throne of the universe, abdicating responsibility for what is happening and abandoning you to the evil that is in the world, but rather he is operating in the very sorrow to bring glory to himself and good to your soul. So that you learn to cry out as you come out of the other end of that trial, back into the sunshine of his grace, "Not unto us, O Lord of heaven, but unto thee be glory given. In love and truth thou dost fulfill the counsels of thy sovereign will. Though nations fail thy power to own, yet thou dost reign, and thou alone." And am I speaking to some child of God tonight who's still in the tunnel, the dark tunnel of heavy affliction? Hear the Master's voice. "What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." Your Savior had to be arrested so that you could be set free. Everything that happens to us happens according to a plan and a timetable that is fixed before the foundation of the world. And no one but the Lamb of God has been found worthy to put that plan into execution for the salvation of God's own. And so whatever befalls us is all part of the will of our Father in heaven to be executed by our Savior. What a comfort this is. Your God makes no mistakes. All things work together for good to them that love God, to the called according to his purpose. Jesus was taken as a lamb. But secondly, we see his submission as a lamb, not only in his willingness to be arrested, but in his willingness to be bound. They bound him. They took him and they bound him. His hands are chained like those of a murderer or a criminal. And tradition tells us that when people were arrested to be brought to a Roman judge, the accusers would often bind the hands of the accused so tightly that blood would actually come out of the end of their fingers. And the goal, therefore, was to pre-prejudice the judge against the accused. And so incline the judge to find the accused guilty as charged. Well, that's probably what they did to Jesus. Not just to torment him, but to prejudge his sentence. And so they bind the hands of the one who would have gone unfettered with them. They bind the blessed hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those hands that had never sinned. Those hands that healed the eyes of the blind and the lame and reached out to touch even unclean lepers and bless children. They bind the hands of the one who washed his disciples' feet with his hands and broke bread with his hands for them in the upper room. They bind the hands that had just been in bloody sweat in prayer to the Father. They bind the hands that are offered to be bound in meekness and humility. Oh, there's so much symbolism here. We don't want to sound overly mystical, but there's a lot of symbolism here. The Lord of the universe being willing as a lamb to give his hands to be bound. Just four quick thoughts here. Number one, Jesus is bound to set us free from the bands of sin. Proverbs 5:22 says that by nature we are holden with the cords of our sin. But you see, by grace Jesus became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And fettered with our sins, he let himself be arrested and be held captive to free us from the captivity of sin and Satan. He's bound that we might be set free. But secondly, he's bound by obedience and love to serve his Father all his days, and to serve his people all their days. Isn't it amazing? Jesus voluntarily binds himself for the sake of his people. When they see him bound for their sake, you see, then no persecution becomes too much. When you understand what he's done for you, whatever you're called to do for him is nothing. Nothing. See, then you understand why Paul and Silas could sing in the inner prison when their feet are fast in the stocks and they're in pain and stress and miserable. When the early church father Ignatius was bound and chained for confessing Christ, he said, My bands are my spiritual pearls. I count it joy that I may suffer a little back for my Savior. He suffering meritoriously and me gratuitously. Count it all joy, my brother, you suffer for the Master's sake. Blessed are ye when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Did you ever feel the sweetness of his bonds in pastoral ministry when you are persecuted for Christ's sake? But thirdly, Jesus is bound above all by the will of his Father. He spared not his own Son that his people might be spared. God bound to God through the binding of Jesus. You know, Martin Luther once spent from 9 o'clock in the morning to 12 o'clock noon on his knees 3 hours grappling in prayer with how the Father could forsake the Son. And all he could conclude was God was bound to God. And he got off his knees at 12 o'clock and said, God bound to God, God forsaken by God, who can understand? The will of the Father being done by the servant of the Lord, who came not to do his own will, but the will of him that sent him. That's the symbolism of the bound hands. But then finally, there's a symbolism here that Jesus is bound to restore as a second Adam in the Garden of Gethsemane what was lost by the first Adam in the Garden of Eden. The opposites between the two Adams and the two gardens are just amazing. First Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. The second Adam bore sin in the Garden of Gethsemane. First Adam was surrounded with glory and beauty and harmony in Eden and refused to obey. Second Adam was surrounded with bitterness and sorrow in Gethsemane and was obedient unto death. First Adam was tempted by Satan and fell. The second Adam was tempted by all the forces of hell and did not fall. The first Adam's hands reached out to grasp sin. The second Adam's hands reached out to pay for sin. First Adam was guilty and arrested by God during the cool of the day. Second Adam was innocent, arrested by men in the middle of the night. The first Adam hid himself after fleeing. The second Adam revealed himself after walking into the moonlight. The first Adam took fruit from Eve's hand. The second Adam took the cup from his father's hand. The first Adam was conquered by the devil. The second Adam conquered the devil. First Adam forfeited and lost grace in Eden. The second Adam merited and applied grace in Gethsemane. First Adam was driven out of Eden. Second Adam was led willingly out of Gethsemane so that room might be made in the heavenly garden of paradise for sinners who trust in him by grace alone. Praise be to God. The second Adam undid everything the first Adam had undone. In Eden, the sword was drawn and the conflict of ages began. In Gethsemane, the sword was sheathed and the eternal gospel was displayed. The Lamb was bound. And then finally, the Lamb was led away. There's a threefold submission here of the Lamb in his arrest, in his being bound, in his being led away. Led away as a lamb to the slaughter. Isaiah 53, verse 7 says of him, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. It's remarkable how literally this prophecy is now here fulfilled. Sheep that were fed literally in the fields of Kedron were often led through a sheep gate to be sacrificed. Actually, if you go to Israel today, that sheep gate is still there. And you know what the Palestinians have done? They've cemented it in. They put in new blocks and so on because they said the Christians think that Jesus, when he comes again, will come to Jerusalem, at least the pre-millennials, and he's going to come through the sheep gate. And so they blocked it in. They cemented it in so he can't come through the sheep gate in their stupidity. But Jesus actually went that very way where those very sheep went through that sheep gate to be sacrificed. Jesus himself traveled that very route as the sheep, as the Lamb of God. He's led from place to place. He's led 7 miles without anything to drink, like a wandering sheep, so that you and I, who like David are wandering sheep, might find rest and guidance in him. He's led from Annas to Caiaphas to Pilate to Herod, back to Pilate, and then to the cross. What a wonder. The great substitutionary Lamb was led away so that you, dear believer, might one day be led into heavenly mansions. There's no greater, more complete substitute than this King Lamb. Praise God, he's taken for criminals. He's bound for captives. He's led away for wanderers. In the midst of it all, he's a willing, submissive servant. We read in 2 Peter, or 1 Peter 2, "Even unhereunto you were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who for his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For you were as sheep going to astray, but now are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." This is the fruit of his being led away, so that we're led away to find our all in him. And so, dear friends, you can't find a better Savior, a better Lord. I pray that you will all be seeking Gethsemane's King Lamb, to know him better, to love him more. He's arrested so that he can arrest us as our prophet and bring us from darkness into his marvelous light. He's bound so that we can be freed from the burden of sin and guilt that threatens to destroy us. When as priest, he offers an acceptable sacrifice to God on our behalf. And he's led away so he can govern us as our king by his word and spirit and lead us back to God, preserve and guide and defend us in the salvation he has purchased for us. It's all a wonder of free grace. The deliverer has delivered himself up. The divinely appointed judge is arrested as a common criminal. The great liberator is bound. The great leader is led away. Praise Gethsemane's Christ, the King of Kings and the Lamb of Lambs, and resolve to trust him more fully, to follow him more obediently, to look for him more expectantly. And take away with you tonight, God helping you, these concluding thoughts. Christ in Gethsemane should make us honor his authority as king with much greater fear and reverence and submission. If he's a lamb who gave himself in our place and now is the king who guides every detail of our life, trust him. Revere him. Receive the little cup from his hand. Also your little cup of suffering, which doesn't compare to his cup. He endured the substance. You endure the shadow. Drink it. It's his will. Drink it without complaint. Drink it with cheerfulness and thanksgiving. And don't plead for another cup. Your cup is designed for you, tailor-made for you. And second, let us learn to know when silence is a more powerful testimony in the presence of evil and unbelief than any words we might say. That's what Jesus' example teaches us here. And he would go on, of course, as he's led away, to be silent all the way to the end. Pilate would say to him at one point, "Why don't you answer me? Don't you know I have power to destroy you?" Jesus says, "You have no power to destroy me." But why was he silent? Well, because he's taking the place of the guilty, you and me. And so we need grace to learn when to speak in the face of suffering, face of persecution, and when to be silent. Sometimes, just being silent, walking godly, is a more powerful testimony than self-defense. And third, like Paul, we should learn from Gethsemane to cherish the privilege of being admitted into the fellowship of his sufferings. That takes great grace. If you're like me at all, you want to run from suffering. But tell me when's the best time in your life spiritually, your whole life? Probably it was in the time of suffering, when you were the closest to the Lord. It's a privilege. That's the whole language of Paul and of Peter, to participate. Not meritoriously, but gratuitously in the suffering, the fellowship of the suffering of our Lord and Savior. That's one of the beauties of marriage, you know. When you can go through something together. Something very beautiful, perhaps, but also something very difficult. It bonds you together. As the years roll by, and you've been through a lot together, you feel a bond with your spouse that just nobody could take that place. Nobody. Well, a Christian feels that way with his Savior 1,000 times more. And it's a privilege when I can be brought to fellowship with his sufferings. When they persecute me as they persecute him, at least to some degree. He said, the world will hate you as it hated him. Expect it. All that suffer, all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Expect it. And finally, let us honor his giving up of himself for us with a more complete surrender of ourselves to him, so that we become nothing but his willing servants. Pray for that. Willing servants. Willing slave is really what Paul called himself in the original Greek, as he introduces several of his letters. Paul, a willing servant, a willing slave, a doulos in Greek. It means a slave that stands at attention before his master and says, I'll do whatever you desire me to do. That's the way to live as a Christian, responding to the Christ. Oh, may God help us to live that way. Let me close this sermon just with an illustration that illustrates this. There was once an English nobleman that went to California in the 1850s in the California gold rush. And made millions more. And he was coming back to England via New Orleans in the south of the United States. And did what most tourists did at that time. He went to see the infamous slave trading block. And as he came around the corner, he saw a beautiful young African girl being sold as a slave. And two men in the back of the crowd vying one with another to outprice each other and whispering to each other what they'd do to her if they got her, and it wasn't good. And the nobleman was incensed. And so he got the auctioneer's attention. He said, I'll pay twice the amount anyone will ever pay for the price of this slave. And the auctioneer was astonished. He said, no one's ever paid this much for a slave. Do you really have the money? And the man reached into his pocket and waved the bills. And the auctioneer said, sold. And the man came up front, took the young lady down from the stand, and she spit him in the face. He wiped the spit away. He took her into a downtown area, walked into an office, argued with the man behind the desk, finally got the man to bring out some papers, signed the papers, handed them to the young lady and said, these are your manumission papers. And she spit him in the face again. He wiped the spit away. He said, don't you understand? You're free. You're free. And she just stared at him. Finally, she collapsed at his feet. She began to cry and cry and cry. Then she looked up at him and she said, sir, do you mean to tell me you paid twice the amount anyone ever paid for the price of a slave just to set me free? He said, yes. And she began to weep some more. And finally, she looked up at him and she said, sir, I have only one request from you. Can I be your slave forever? That's how a Christian feels. When we've spit him in the face with our sins again and again and again. And he's paid not twice, but he's paid far more. He's paid with his own blood. Gethsemane blood. Gabbatha blood. Golgotha blood. To set us free. paid more than anyone's ever paid, just to set us free in Him. And then we say, bore my ear with an awl to my master's post, and I want to serve this master forever. Can I be your slave forever? Amen. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank Thee so much for the King Lamb of Gethsemane. We thank Thee, Lord Jesus, for doing everything for a people who could do nothing, for going, as it were, figuratively to hell, to close the gates of hell, so that Thou couldst open the gates of heaven for a hell-worthy people like we are. We thank Thee for the riches of Thyself, for the poverty of sinners like us. O God, humble us this night and send us home to contemplate the amazing wonder of free and sovereign grace. Lord, help us to surrender all to Thee, so that we too would request, like that African slave girl, to be Thy willing servant, now and forever. Please work in us the wonderful work of Thy salvation and the wonderful work of Thy sanctification, the wonderful work of conforming us more to the similitude of Gethsemane's King Lamb. Do bless this congregation. Do bless its pastor, the pastor's wife, family, the office bearers, the elders. We pray that Thou wilt build up this work quantitatively, qualitatively by Thy Holy Spirit. And may this dear people ever profoundly appreciate the doctrines of grace that come to them week by week in the declaration of the whole counsel of God. We thank Thee for a quarter century of service from Thy servant. And we pray, Lord, save the best wine till last and use him even more abundantly in the future. Go with us now and bless us and be near to us. Wean us from this world. Make us more heavenly and less earthly. Help us to be renters here and looking forward to the eternal fellowship and the eternal home hereafter. That Thou wouldst be our dwelling place, O Lord God, in all generations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.